Let's turn to God in prayer as we prepare for the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you gave this revelation to the apostle many years ago. It speaks to us about what is to come. It also speaks to us about today as well. And so please, we pray, apply your words that we may grasp it, that we may follow it and follow Jesus, that we would have your word applied into our lives and hearts, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please to turn to Revelation and chapter 1 and from verse 9, which we're looking at tonight, to the end of the chapter. There were 12 apostles that Jesus had called to go out into the world and to preach the gospel, to take the good news from Jerusalem out to the very ends of the earth. That was a command that Jesus had given to his disciples, to go out and to take the gospel out to the end of the earth. And what marvellous things God did through these 12 men. It came at the greatest cost to themselves to do this. We are reading about the Apostle John, who was, the tradition holds at least, the only one of the 12 not to be martyred for his faith in Christ. Yet, while he was not martyred, he did suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. Jesus said, as it is for the master, so it shall be for his servants. And as we read the Bible and as we listen to what the Bible says to us, we are told again of this truth that it is only through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. And that's what these men knew. Jesus had taught it to them. They experienced it as well. And while John was the one apostle who wasn't martyred for his Christian faith, well, he suffered. He speaks a little about that here. And we'll have a look at that also tonight. But let's look at what he says. He describes himself as your brother, writing to the churches, and partner. Your brother and partner. And first of all, in the tribulation. And we go through tribulation as Christians, the suffering that there is. I wonder what kind of things go on in our minds. What do we think? Maybe we think, what has gone wrong that this is happening? Why am I suffering these things? Why are these tribulations taking place? John was well familiar with the troubles of Christian life. He was, as I said, the only one of the apostles who was not martyred. Well, it's likely that they were all his colleagues were martyred before he died. And he heard the news of how the other apostles had suffered and how they had died for Christ. He also went through his own sufferings too. He is familiar with the troubles of Christian life. And he tells us that he has shared in these troubles too. So he describes himself as being your brother, speaking to the churches, and can extend this out, speaking to us as well. Your brother and partner in tribulation. John has a very helpful way of helping Christians facing difficulties. Your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Just look at that again. Your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. These things, the tribulation and the kingdom, are married together in the Christian life. One does not come without the other. Sometimes we only see part of what is going on, and we maybe see the tribulation. We're experiencing it. And that's all we experience, and that's all we see sometimes if the tribulation is very difficult. It's very hard. And in the tribulation, we may ask, where is the kingdom? But what John, the apostle, who is the one Christ loved and the one who Christ taught, he had been taught and understood that the tribulation and kingdom are brought together. The reality of the kingdom is married to these experiences of tribulation. And that I hope, is helpful for you and for me when we go through hardships in Christ, that in Christ these things are brought together. And one is connected, so that the tribulation and kingdom brought together in Christ. Sometimes we only see a part of it, but the whole. And the whole that God is doing is bringing us into his kingdom. What do we need then when we are facing hardship and tribulation? He helps us here too. The patient endurance. This theme of patience is repeated throughout the book of Revelation. The book which is speaking about the last things, the final things, the way things are in the last days between Christ's resurrection and his second coming. And the key theme here in Revelation is patient endurance. It appears time and time again. In the last days, he's saying you'll have to patiently endure and wait upon the Lord. There's a verse that speaks of counting the Lord's patience as salvation. And there are also explanations. Why is it that God does not just bring in his kingdom? Why doesn't he do it now? I mean, the very end, it's because there are more to come. to Christ. There are more that God wishes to save from the world and from the sinfulness of the human heart. There are more that God has chosen to bring to himself to salvation. This matter of patient endurance, this is something which John had to learn himself as well. He tells us something of how he has learned it too. How is it that in tribulation we may patiently endure? The clue is given to us in what he says next, that these things are in Jesus. These things are in Jesus. He says that it is in Jesus that we are partners in these things, the tribulation, the kingdom, and patient endurance. And he's bringing us here to look to Jesus. When we face tribulation, sometimes, maybe often, we may ask, where is Jesus? John knows this. What he leads us to is to look to Jesus. That's the thing here, to look to Jesus when we are perplexed and when we are in these difficulties and tribulations. He says here that tribulation is part of Christian life. And Christ is the one that we are to look to when we face these things, because it's in Jesus that the tribulation and the kingdom is married together. And it's in Jesus that we will find patient endurance as well. Patience is not something which comes naturally. It is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And Christ is the one who gives his Holy Spirit to us, that we may patiently endure in tribulation, and that we may have eyes open to see that when we experience tribulation, we may have eyes of faith that the tribulation and kingdom are united together, and that God is doing these things for purposes, good purposes. Overall, he has revealed something of this to us. He's revealed something of the kingdom to us. We may trust in him to take us through these trials and tribulations into his kingdom as he promises. The passage teaches us that trials come with our place in the kingdom. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter, or 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, he says, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He brings together, like John, bringing together the tribulation with the kingdom and with Christ. And that we may be helped then when we are in tribulation to do the same things, to look to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as we look to Jesus, we may be able to see then more clearly our need for Christ, our ongoing need for Christ, and the deliverance which is necessary from this world into the kingdom. If there was no tribulation, maybe we would think we're quite comfortable here. But God brings tribulation, connects it to his kingdom, so that there would be a longing in the heart that we would be there, as he has prayed, that they may be with me where I am. Well, John bears testimony and he confirms the truth of God's revelation. He shares in and represents his people with tribulation as well. But what tribulation is he in? He tells us at least something about this. It's maybe an instructive for us to see as well that he doesn't actually talk much about it. But he does give us an indication that he is in tribulation. He says, I'm your brother and partner, and when I received this revelation, I was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, there's a story about John, which Tertullian writes about, who is one of the early Christian writers, but later than John, who talks about some of the persecution that John suffered. And then he was terrible persecution. And then, because he didn't die, unusually, he was shipped off to Patmos, which was a penal colony. It was a place for prisoners, and it was a place where there was prisoners were made slaves and made to mine. Sent off to an island with prisoners on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was there because he'd been preaching Christ. These times of the apostles were times of terrible persecution in the Roman Empire. Roman emperors saw themselves as gods. The gospel is completely opposed to that view. And so many Christians suffered execution or exile. And John was one of them. So he's in a hard place. Yet it's in that time, in that period of suffering, that God gives him this revelation. How often it is that through hardships and suffering, some of the very best of Christian works are produced. I mean, this is God's inspired word. It doesn't get better than that. But Luther, who translated the New Testament, and who was able to do it because his friends had disguised themselves as robbers to steal him away. It looked like he was kidnapped, because they felt they had to save him from the Pope and from those that the Pope were sending, they believed, to kill him. So he was taken away to a secret location by his friends, to a castle in Germany, where he spent time reading and translating the New Testament into German. Or John Bunyan as well, for Pilgrim's Progress, who similarly was exiled and was imprisoned for his preaching and for his faith in Christ. Yet what should he do in this hardship? He should write one of the classic expressions of Christianity in the English language, which still resonates with people today. I remember just when I was starting to study again in Aberdeen, and there was a day a day to visit the campus and meet some of the staff and some of the other students. And they all brought us together and they said, well, what's a book that means something to you, that is memorable to you? And I said Pilgrim's Progress. And Pilgrim's Progress was a book which had helped me a lot, not just for the Christian content, but it helped me actually when I was preparing to do my English higher, because I wasn't doing very well in English. But as a family, we read through Pilgrim's Progress, and that helped me a lot. So it's been a book that I was grateful for, that it also helped me through that exam. Well, one of the lecturers, she may have been a professor as well, said, oh, you know, that book was also very important to me too. And, well, he was shut up. He was closed in. Yet this is often how God works, isn't it? He does marvellous things in the unlikeliest of situations and the hardest of situations. Isn't this a beautiful piece that just he notes in passing? He's in a penal colony. He's facing the hardships. Yet he is living and in communion with the Lord his God in this place. It was the Lord's day when he received this vision, and a loud voice he heard behind him like a trumpet. He was observing the Lord's day in a penal place. But God has given us these things to observe wherever we are and whatever the situation. And here, as there are many stories of Christians being faithful to God in persecution, there are similarities here in John's story to Daniel's story. He was in Babylon. He was in Sin City. But he was being faithful to God there, and he did not depart from what God told him in his word. Well, what did John see in this vision? He saw one like a son of man, we read in verse 13. He saw a vision of Jesus. That's what he saw. What a powerful and striking vision that he sees of Jesus. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now remember that John knew Jesus well. He knew him. He accompanied Jesus during his ministry. He was there when Jesus died. He saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he was glorified. He saw the resurrected Christ. He was among the disciples who worshipped Jesus when Jesus had risen up from the dead. And he was also there at Pentecost when Jesus fulfilled his promise to send his Spirit to the church. And it tells us there it was like a mighty rushing wind filled the house that they were sitting in. He had been with Jesus for all of these occasions. But now, look at what happens when he sees this vision of Christ. before he'd been walking with Christ. But now when he sees this vision of Christ, he falls at his feet as though he were dead. Now, why did he react like this? What was it that he saw? What he saw was a fearsome sight. A fearsome sight. It's one which is reminiscent of the Old Testament visions. And one which is similar to the vision that Daniel saw of the Son of Man as well in Daniel chapter 7. There are many things which are exactly the same as that vision that Daniel was given there of the Son of Man. And he saw the glory and the power and authority of Jesus Christ. He saw the power and authority of his word, of what comes out of his mouth. A sharp, two-edged sword. I think of Bertrand Russell, who was perhaps the most influential philosopher in Britain last century, who was asked, he was an atheist, and he was asked, when you appear before God, what will you say? And he said, there's not enough evidence for me to believe. But what the scripture tells us is that out of the mouth of Christ comes a two-edged sword. And it's a frightening thing, isn't it? A sword comes out of his mouth. And slays the wicked. The eyes which are like flames of fire. And what's being told there is that he sees and he knows everything about us. His feet are like burnished bronze. He is righteous in his judgments. His voice is authoritative. It's like the sound of these mighty rushing waters. And his mouth, decisive, a sharp, two-edged sword. And what the Bible says is that we are all going to meet him. We are all going to meet him. It may not necessarily be in this form, this precise form. This is a vision. But what the form, what the vision is expressing is the reality and the truth of Jesus. He is among the seven lampstands. He is among the churches. He is the one that God has appointed to be the righteous judge over all the nations. He is the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Now, for John, when he sees this vision of Christ, this vision which expresses these truths and realities of him, this vision is sufficient in itself for him to cast himself down before Christ as though dead. A number of years ago, I was playing golf with my brother, and we were in Braemar, and we were in the middle of a round, and my brother said to me, "John, look at that." And I didn't say anything, I just thought, "Look at what?" And then just a moment later, there was a fighter jet 200 or 300 feet off the ground, coming straight towards us. And it was frightening. There were all sorts of emotions and thoughts that just go through the head all at one moment about what is happening. Fear. Thrilling to see something like that. But then afterwards thinking too, that's actually what happens in war. Experiencing something of the vulnerability that people have on the ground. That on the ground, we are utterly subject to the will of the pilot. And if the pilot wants to get rid of us, then he or she need only press the button and it all happens in a moment. And what we are being taught is that there will be a moment when we are brought before the Son of Man. And John, in this vision, is given a picture of that. He realizes now that he is wholly subject to his will. He realizes how vulnerable he is. He is entirely subject to the will of Christ. And so he falls down as though dead, ready to die. This does not seem to me to be the conclusion of someone who has come to a conclusion in their life and now ready to die. No, this is a moment where there is nothing he can do but die. And with the Son in view, he sees the Son, and what he is expressing here in his action, having seen this vision of Christ, is, with the Son in view, all that I can offer is my death. It's not, I don't think, because he is a spiritual person that he falls on his feet to his death. It's because he's human that he falls on his feet to his death, as though he were dead. Because here in this vision, we are being taught of the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness and the rightness of the appointment that the Father has given to him to be judge of the living and the dead. If there is perhaps any problem that is consistently found in our time and our understanding of Christ, it's that we don't appreciate his divinity. We don't realize his deity. There are very few who today would deny that he is a man. Our fault often is only seeing him as a man, and not the truth that he is God-man. And then we can begin to think of him as any other man. A better man, perhaps, but not one to whom we would yield all. Part, perhaps, but not the whole. But what John sees as he is brought in this vision before the Son of Man is that he must yield the whole to Christ. And what that means is that he must fall down as though dead. Before Christ there is nothing else to offer. And he's telling us this vision to prepare us for this day, that we may now offer the whole, not the part. The whole man falls down before Christ as though dead. You know, sometimes we think, what is it that we can offer to Jesus? This man was close to Jesus. He knew Jesus. And then he realized, actually, all I can offer to him is my death. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. John the Baptist understood this. And Paul also, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Because he too had come to this place, because he'd come to the Son, and realized, actually, I have nothing to offer him except to fall down as though I were dead. And Jesus said, you must deny yourself and take up your cross each day and follow me. Tertullian, who wrote the story about John being shipped off following his persecution under the hands of the Roman Empires, being taken away to Patmos, he wrote in his accounts of the martyrs for Christ that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. That it's when I die to self that I am of use to Christ. And nothing less than that. There is useful service to Christ following that when there's first of all death to self. This is the message of the whole of the New Testament, and here it is brought clearly into view. The question may come, but if I die to self, how can I be of use to Christ? Earlier we observed that tribulation and the kingdom are married together. And similarly in Jesus, death and life are married together. Whoever believes in me, he says, though he die, yet he shall live. John falls down before the Son, and he is ready to die. All he can offer to Christ is his death. And then maybe he is just getting ready to die at that point. I'm ready. This is it. And then what comes is the word but. I drop dead. Verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. To the natural man, to the fallen man, to the sinful person, seems to me that there can be no use at all in dying before Christ. But in his hand, he is the one who has the keys of life and death. And something in his hand happens that I didn't and couldn't have expected and certainly didn't deserve. He lays his right hand upon his disciple. Fear not. I have the keys, he says, and I have a task for you. Write these things down. Be useful in my service, he is saying to John. And as a kind of deposit of what Christ is going to do with John, it's similar to what we found in the passage this morning in Jeremiah, when God speaks about coming to acknowledge our guilt before him, and then with that death to self, there is new life found in Christ, and he begins to unravel knowledge and understanding to us. He takes us up from the pit and sets our feet upon a rock, and he begins to instruct us in the way to go. So he says to John, you weren't looking at the lampstands or the stars, really, because you couldn't look at them for any length of time, because Christ is so bright, it to fall down before him as though dead. And then Jesus says, but now I'm going to tell you what these things are and what they mean. He imparts knowledge to his people. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Well, may God make us to know these things too for ourselves. This is the truth of the Christ and the one that God has appointed to be your judge. We fall down before him. I have nothing to offer him at all other than my own death. And that's all I deserve. May you know the hand of Christ put upon you. If you have not yet already, fear not. I'm the one who has the keys to death, to Hades, to life, that you may know my resurrection power. And he calls us to come, to be now in his service. He imparts knowledge to his people. And he says, now I want you to go out and take this message out to your people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this revelation that you gave to the Apostle John, the hardships that he was facing and suffered himself. And may we trust in you when we face our own trials and tribulations. May we remember that you do these things for your good purposes, that you have married together tribulation with your kingdom, that there will not be one without the other, and that all these things are found for us in Jesus. May we have patient endurance towards the end. And may we know, Father, that there is nothing at all that we can offer to Jesus. And when we realize that, then we have the word of Christ to raise us up from our spiritual deadness and darkness, that then then we are useful in Christ's service. Not I, as the apostle said, but Christ who is in me. He knew that he had nothing to give to Christ. But Christ came to him and he called him to trust and to follow him. May that be the same for each one of us here, for Jesus' sake.